Once again, I'm very thankful to be here this morning. I also hate that it is under these circumstances. I was up till the very wee hours of the morning this morning, trying to figure out what I was supposed to preach here this morning, or attempt to preach this morning. I tried to preach a little bit at Bay Springs yesterday morning, and I just didn't want it to, I didn't want to bring what I brought to Bay Springs to you just because it was something that was fresh on my mind, but I wanted it to be needful to the congregation here at Cool Springs, and it got to be about 2:30, 3 o'clock, and I said, you know what, I'm not going to be any good at all, physically, even standing up there if I don't get some sleep. So I got some sleep, and I woke up with a peace of mind, thankfully, that I just need to take a small little part of what I tried to preach on yesterday. And there was a part of me that was a little upset and a little frustrated with myself that I could have got way more sleep if I would have just trusted in the Lord that everything would be okay and not try to figure it out on my own. What I have on my mind this morning is the first time that the Bible talks about love. The very first time that the Bible talks about love. And when I learned this, that this was the first place that it was mentioned, I was surprised that this was the first place it mentioned. You know, Brother Ronnie, I always thought that it was with the story of Adam and Eve. But it's not with Adam and Eve. It's not with Eve and Abel. It's not a mother and a son relationship. It's nothing like that. But we find the first time that the Bible mentions love is in Genesis chapter 22. And that's important. To me, it's important. There is a study habit, a study tool that you can do when you're trying to read and understand some things pertaining to the Bible. There's a hermeneutics study tool that you can do. It's called the Law of First Mention. Basically, all that means is that the very first place that the Bible mentions a character, a particular word, a phrase, or a situation, that gives a good solid foundation to what that word actually means. Especially going on further, that it gives a base definition that you can grow upon that very simple truth of the matter. So this morning I would like to look at Genesis chapter 22 through the lens of this is what love really and truly looks like. In verse 1 of Genesis chapter 22, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. He said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." The first time that love is mentioned in the Bible, it's not a casual situation. This is not a casual event. This is God in heaven speaking to a father of his old age and saying, I want you to take your son that you love so very much, and I want you to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice to me. One thing that tells me is that real love isn't some wishy-washy emotion, but it is a heavy burden that you bear. That it also involves much sacrificing. That is really and truly the biblical definition of what love is. I can't imagine with Everett getting closer and closer to coming, I cannot fathom God in heaven coming down and speaking to me and saying, I want you to take your son that you love so much and offer him up to me for a sacrifice. I can't fathom the weight of those words in Abraham's mind and on his heart. I can't fathom. But let's look at Abraham's life for the briefest of moments. Abraham's life, we first read about Abraham in maybe Genesis 15 or 17, somewhere around there, I can't remember exactly, where we read that God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and said, I want you to leave the comforts of your home, your very familiar land, your family. I want you to leave all of that, and I'm going to promise you something bigger and better than you've ever could fathom and imagine in your life. God says, I'm going to promise you an inheritance. I'm going to promise you a family that is greater than the stars in heaven and the sands of the seashore, that you're going to have a land that isn't yours, that it's going to be better. That's the initial promise. And there's so many more promises that God gave Abraham. But time and time again, all the way from when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees to right this very moment, Abraham literally has been living a life full of the promises of God. And he's been living off of the promises of God and living by the promises of God. Now, he has stumbled from time to time, but for the majority, he has faith that the one who has promised him all of these things, that they will come to pass. And one of the promises was that Abraham and Sarah were going to have a son in their old age. And this son of promise is Isaac. We read in chapter 21 of the birth of Isaac. If I remember the ages correctly, Abraham was like 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years old. And they had a son in their old age, and now we get to chapter 22, and God in heaven is saying something that seems so contrary to what he has promised Abraham and Sarah. Because Abraham has been promised by God that it was going to be through Isaac that his seed would be blessed. And we get to this chapter, and now God seems to be going back on his promises. It seems to be that way, but you sort of have to do some rightly dividing here. Because, in all honesty, if we were to understand everything that God has told us to do, what I mean by that is there are some times where God tells us to do things and we can't fully grasp, one, what it means, two, how we're supposed to do it, And three, sometimes things that God has told us to do just don't make any sense whatsoever. And this is one of those times where you can really just sort of scratch your head. Of God, it seems like God is going back on His promises. Because if God is promising Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a multitude of family from Isaac, wouldn't quite make a whole lot of sense for Abraham to offer up his son Isaac. It just doesn't make sense. Well, that's where faith comes in. Because If we understood every little thing about God and what God has for us to do, we would have no need for faith. Faith would be useless to us if we understood everything. But there has to be a part of our everyday lives that relies on the fact that we have faith in the one that has promised us that even though the way seems unsure to us, that His ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts higher than our thoughts. So here in this particular time, Abraham is really just contemplating that. And we'll get a little further into the story and we'll be able to see that Abraham fully believes in the promises of God. That is what faith is all about. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Now, there are two reasons why I can't fathom verse 3. One, I am the furthest thing from a morning person and I will not rise up early. I can see pictures of the sunrise. Okay, I can see it. I can see pictures after it happened, but I do not want to see them with my own eyes. I understand that they're beautiful, but it just sort of ruins my day. It may be bad for me to say that. I am a night owl. I love the nighttime. It's just rising up early is rough. But rising up early to do this one task that God had told him to do, I really wouldn't do it. I don't know if I have that much faith to rise up early to get going what the Lord had told me to do. Something as serious and monumental as this and heavy as this. I don't know if I have that much faith I would push it off as long as I could and sort of just hope that God forgets, which is ridiculous. But this Abraham is so different. Abraham rose up early. Even though he knew what he was going to be doing later, he rose up early because the Lord told him to do something, regardless of how hard it was going to be. You know, isn't that just really our lives from time to time when we are called to be disciples of Christ? There's some things that we're going to have to just do that are hard, and it's a whole lot easier to just rise up early and do it. Rise up early in your life and do it. The book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher ends the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 and says, "Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Rise up early in your life and do the things that the Lord wants you to do, because if you push it off, it'll be a whole lot harder. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. That had to have been some of the longest 3 days of Abraham's life. It just had to have been. I don't know if they had conversations on those 3 days. If it's me, if you ever see me very, very, even more silent than I am sometimes, if you see me just sitting as a stone, I am in deep thought. And I not that I wouldn't want to talk to you guys, but that there's sometimes I just got so much on my mind that I can't even utter any words. I can't imagine this 3 day journey. I just can't. I also can't imagine getting to the place, getting to the land of Moriah, and seeing the place where all of this was going to go down. I can't fathom looking up from my journey, knowing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing here, and looking at that place and saying, that's the place that I'm going to take my son's life. I cannot fathom that. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again unto you. For starters, I mentioned the law first mentioned the very beginning of this. This is the very first time that the word worship is used in the Bible. And I'll pray that we'll get to a point that we will be able to see why not only love fits for the first time in this chapter, but why worship also fits for the first time in this chapter. But did you catch what Abraham said at the very end? He said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and will come again to you. Abraham knows why they're there. Abraham knows that he is going to go up this mountain with his son, and that he's going to take his son's life because that's what the Lord has told him to do. But he says that we're going to go up and we're going to come back to you. What, again, what great faith in the promises of God. Because I don't think Abraham fully understood what was really going to happen on top of this mountain. I don't think his mind could grasp what exactly was going to be happening up there. But he knew and was assured in the promises of God that it was going to be through Isaac that his seed would be blessed, and that there would be a multitude of his lineage that came from Isaac. Therefore, Isaac had to come back. Isaac had to come back. He didn't quite understand exactly how, but he knew that he was going to have to come back for God to keep his promise. I also love this point where Abraham tells his two servants to stay down here at the bottom of this mountain. And it's a beautiful picture and a beautiful lesson for you and I that there are some times when it comes to real, true, genuine, sincere worship of God, that we may have to put some things, put some people at the bottom of the mountain so we can go up and worship properly. It may be there that there are some people in your life that you're going to have to say, this isn't for you, this isn't your place in my life. It may be some things in your life that you have to set aside and say, this is going to hinder me from worshiping God. Regardless of what it may be, I don't know what it is for you. I know what some of my hindrances are, and sometimes I don't always leave them at the bottom of the mountain. And sometimes when I bring him up the mountain and I come to worship God, sometimes I don't get as much out of it as I need to, or as I even should, because there are some things that are weighing me down, that are distracting me, that are keeping me from doing what I need to actually do. Abraham really knew that if those two servants went up to the mountain with Abraham and Isaac, and they saw what Abraham was about to do to Isaac, they probably would have intervened and stopped it from happening. That's not what God wanted. God wanted the sacrifice of his son. And Abraham knew that. And Abraham knew that they were going to stop that from happening. Stop the worship service of God from happening in that moment. So what he did was he set them down at the bottom of the mountain and said, don't worry, we'll come back to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Abraham, the father, took the wood and laid it upon Isaac, his son. And he, being Abraham, took the fire and took a knife, and they went both of them together. If you haven't gathered thus far, from the very beginning up until even now, this is a type and shadow of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and God the Father. Isaac being Jesus Christ in the sense of when God, from the very beginning of this chapter, says, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest. Abraham already had another son. He already had another son, but that wasn't the son of promise. That wasn't Isaac. He had Ishmael through the handmaid Hagar many chapters before. So when God tells Abraham to take thy son, thine only son, we sort of have to rightly divide and understand what God is saying. This is the son of promise. Just as Luke chapter 3 calls Adam a son of God, Jesus Christ is also called the Son of God. But Adam is Ishmael in this scenario. When it comes to this, when it comes to the Father's love, it wasn't Adam, and it isn't you, and it isn't me, but it's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that was the offering for you and for me. When we look at this and we see this father and this son, when we look at this particular scene right here, there in the land of Moriah, and we see the Father holding fire, which is a picture of judgment, and we see the Father holding a knife, a tool of death, and we see the Son of this particular Father carrying wood on his back up this mountain there in the land of Moriah. Can we not just for a few moments see our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ carrying his cross up Golgotha's hill there at Mount Calvary? Can you also not see there on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth, where fire, where the judgment took place, where death itself took place, where the Son of the Father was offered up? What's very interesting to me is that this mountain range, this land of Moriah, is in the same general area, not necessarily the same exact place, but it is in the same general area of where Mount Calvary actually is. They're so similar to one another. And here we see the Son carrying wood on his back up a hill. And he's going to be an offering to God. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? This verse has always been convicting to me, and it will be even more convicting to me when my son grows up and is able to understand things, because here's a time where Isaac clearly understood what true and proper worship looked like. Because he sees the ingredients of worship, but he understands that there's some things that are missing. You know, I've been to some worship services with other people from time to time, and I can just tell that there's just something missing. And whether it is another church other than this one, or whether it is this church, regardless of the name or the title or the denomination that they have, every time that you are meeting to worship, just like Abraham and Isaac are going up to worship, one question that needs to be asked, one question that ought to be on everybody's mind and on everybody's heart every single time they come to the house of the Lord is, where is the Lamb? Because it's what it's all about. That's what all of this is about. It is about the Lamb of God. John, there on the shores of the River Jordan, when Jesus Christ comes up on top of the hill to be baptized, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You know what this place is about? This place is about the Lamb of God. And if you ever have to question, where is the Lamb, because you don't see him, because you don't hear him, because you don't see him, you don't feel him, you don't hear about him, you don't hear what he did for you, then you really need to question what the purpose of this place is. Because the purpose of this place is to worship the Lamb. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. They get to the place that God told Abraham that he was going to go to. And it says that Abraham laid the wood in order. I don't know if I would have done that. I don't know if I could have done that. I don't know. What this means is, even though Abraham knew what he was doing, just put yourself in Abraham's shoes for the briefest of moments. Would you have been able to think clearly enough with knowing exactly what you were about to do to your very son? Would you have been able to think clearly enough to make sure that the worship of God was done properly and in order? I don't know if I would have been able to do that. But again, we see that Abraham had so much faith in the promises of God that he was able to have such a clear mind to still do what needed to be done in the worship service of God properly. You know, there's some times that I come to the worship and I come to the worship service and I come to the house of God and I have so many things on my mind, and it's hard sometimes being here, and sometimes I don't get anything out of the preaching just because my mind isn't right, and I'm looking over at someone else on the other side of the pew and they're tears flowing down their face, and I'm like, I just don't get it. Like, my brain just isn't in the right place. My heart isn't in the right place to fully experience the beauty of this place and what this place really means. But here's Abraham laying the wood in order, but on top of that, binding his son. Oh, me as a son, I don't think I could do it. I don't think my dad would subscribe to the statement that I'm about to say. But I think I've been able to take him for quite a while now. I'm pretty sure I've been able to take him for quite a while now. I haven't tried it in many years, but I'm pretty sure I could. With that being said, I don't know exactly how old Isaac was. I don't even think it matters. But I do know that the Bible sort of suggests that Isaac did this willingly and obediently to his father. And is that not also exactly how our Lord and Savior took on the beatings, how he took on the whips, how he took on the splinters that went up and down his back when he was suspended between heaven and earth on the cross? Is that not how he took everything willing and obediently? The book of Isaiah in chapter 53 and around verse 7, it's a beautiful messianic prophecy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's a phrase in, I think, in verse 7 that he says, "And he opened not his mouth." Do you know that he could have called legions and legions of angels? The whole heavenly host was there waiting for the command for Jesus Christ to say, okay, I'm done, and they were going to wipe out every single person. I believe they were satisfied to wipe out every single person on the face of the earth. One angel in one night killed 175,000 people. If 12 legions of angels, if one angel can do that, imagine what 12 legions can. But that's not what Jesus did. He went willing and obediently. And he submitted himself to the will of the Father. In verse 10, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Types and shadows can be very tricky to understand and to grasp, and I'm not saying that because I have everything figured out. I really don't. But no shadow is a perfect replica of the very image of whatever the shadow is of. What I mean by that is you can gather some information about the shadow of a tree. You can gather some information about a tree from the shadow of a tree. You can. Sometimes, I don't know the math behind it anymore, but you can look at the shadow and you can sort of gauge the height of a tree from the shadow. There are some things that you can learn from the shadow, but the best way to understand... best way to understand the real thing is to study the real thing. So types and shadows aren't always going to line up perfectly. And here, at this point in time, in this particular moment, the picture from Isaac being Jesus has shifted. Because now Isaac is a picture of you and me, who have been bound by sin and death and depravity and are laying on the altar because the Lord demands and requires a sacrifice, requires a payment from us. Because we have a debt that we owe. But this picture that Isaac is, again, it's no longer Jesus Christ, but it is us. Because, in verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Here Isaac isn't sacrificed. At the end of the day, Isaac is not sacrificed. But I do know that Abraham had every intention on actually sacrificing his son. We read in the book of Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews is sort of hearkening back to this particular moment, And it uses the phrase when it talks about Abraham and Isaac during this particular time. It said that Abraham offered up his son Isaac. Well, we just read that Isaac wasn't offered up, but it was a lamb. Or it was a ram, rather. So which one is it? Is there mistakes in the Bible? There isn't. This, what the writer of Hebrews is getting at is that in the mind of Abraham, Isaac was as good as dead. It already happened in Abraham's mind. From the beginning of time, we read in Psalm chapter 14 and Psalm chapter 53, I believe, where the psalmist says that God looked down through time and saw that humanity. In Psalm 14, it says, altogether became filthy, as in two words, altogether became filthy. And what that simply means is that there was one point in time in human existence that plunged humanity altogether into the same state of death and depravity and bound to sin as we were. We read about the fall of Adam in the beginning of Genesis, that's exactly what happened. Adam being our representative, he bound us to sin and depravity. And there was a debt that we owed. But on top of that, in Psalm 53, we also read that God looked down through time and saw that man altogether, one word, had become filthy. Which that simply means that it's not just that we collectively are altogether filthy, but everything holistically about each and every individual had become filthy at the same time. So we are Isaac on this altar that deserved death. But there was a ram that was caught in a thicket. A thicket is literally just a bush full of thorns. It really doesn't serve much of a purpose, I don't think. But just look at this scene in particular right here, this verse. Here's a ram that is literally wearing a crown of thorns that takes the place of Isaac, who was already bound on the altar, that this ram was sacrificed in the stead of his son. Again, you want to know what happens when we look at the cross of Calvary? You know what ought to happen when we look at the cross of Calvary? We ought to have in our minds say, that was supposed to be me. That was my place, that was my cross, that was my payment to pay. Even though I didn't have anything to pay, that was my punishment. That was my guilt, that was my shame. And when we look at this scene in Genesis 22, and we look at the scene of what it points to, and how it points to the eternal Son of God leaving the thrones of heaven to come down to the sin-cursed earth, to take on flesh so he can experience the feelings and the infirmities that you and I feel on a day-to-day basis. for him to physically feel the whips and the beatings. For him to physically feel the nails driven into his body. For him to physically struggle to breathe there on the cross. Do you know why? You know why Jesus Christ left heaven? I mean, really, do you know why he left heaven and did all of that? Do you know why? Because he has loved you before the world ever began. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit went into an eternal covenant with all three before Genesis 1:1 even took place. And God the Father said, I love a particular people so much that I'm going to predestinate them, that they're going to be conformed into the image of my Son someday, and that they are going to be with me in heaven when this is all over with. But Jesus Christ looks at these particular people that his Father has predestinated, and he said, they're not fit to be with us because they're all together and altogether filthy. They're bound by sin and death, and they need a representative to take them off of that altar. That someone needs to take their place because they don't have a penny to their name. They can't repay the debt that they owe. I love them so much that I'll be their representative. That I'll go down and I'll live that perfect life that they should have lived. And I'll die that death that was supposed to be theirs. And I'll bear that fire for them. And I'll bear that knife for them. So they don't have to. And God the Holy Spirit says, you know what? I love them so much that I'm going to visit them. And I'm going to quicken and born them again of us. And I'm going to have them feel our love while they are away from us. And there's coming a day when we'll be able to experience that love in its entirety, perfectly, without sin holding us back. But until that day, when we look at the cross of Calvary, we ought to see the love of God on display for you and for me. Because that is literally what love is all about. I can't imagine that day. I can't imagine that day with Abraham and Isaac. And I can't fathom what God the Father felt when he saw his Son there on the cross of Calvary. I can't imagine. And then on top of that, forsaking his only begotten Son, so he would never, ever forsake us. Because that's really how much he loves you. That he has promised that he would never leave you nor forsake you. And when we look at the terrible, gut-wrenching, heartbreaking scene of the cross of Calvary, our love for him ought to grow so much more, knowing that he did all of that because he loves you so much. I pray you guys can get something out of this morning. Thank you for your kind attention.